my troubles, that's what you do.
The ones that need doctrine the most.
Yeah, right.
The three most wicked.
Yeah.
All right. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Let's open up with prayer as we always do. And just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb during this time, or if you have any sin that you are dealing with, then please lay that aside and put things in God's hand that need be so that you can focus on His Word. And if there is anything of thankfulness that you have for God, please mention that and let's thank Him for His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being before you, of being your royal family, of being so blessed by you and being guided and directed into the things that are of real truth, things that we have not known, but that you have made known. We thank you that you have become a man, which is astounding, and that you have revealed to us what true life is, and that you have given us that life which we could never attain on our own, through the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son. We thank you for Him, and we thank you for you and your Word. And we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 1 is over, and the tragedy of chapter 1 is completed. The last verse in chapter 1 is the barley harvest, which is a transition to life. This is springtime in Bethlehem, and the barley harvest has begun, and it's springtime. Winter has come into spring. Things are blooming, and that's the hope that things are going to change. Naomi has no hope in her heart, but she will. Now, Ruth is just such a wonderful woman. The rabbis think she's about 40 years old at this time, but the rabbis, they think a lot of stuff, and we have no way of knowing. Of course, she was married, or she's a widow, so she's probably 30-ish, somewhere around there. And she's a wonderful woman. She's going to go out gleaning so that Naomi doesn't have to. And she's not a Jew, yet she's going to do what is under the Jewish law. She's going to save Naomi the embarrassment of being an older woman, who used to be prominent, to have to go out there and glean with the other poor people, would be embarrassing for her. And so, Ruth is actually protecting her, and her heart, in which she has that chesed, chesed is really how it's pronounced, the loving kindness, it's really what's important here. It's what's important in the book. It's what's important in the Bible. And it's what's important in life. And as we'll see. So Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. We noted this word, Moda, is the Hebrew word. And he's a blood relative, but he's not a close one. So it's not actually the Hebrew word used for kinsman redeemer. A man of great wealth. Meaning, and we saw this word too, there's two Hebrew words there that describe him, that he is a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, that's how we know he's a blood relative, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So Naomi agrees with the plan. Now, as we noted last night, the law of gleaning was unlike anything that other nations had provided for their poor, if they provided anything. It was a way in which God provided for the poor and the destitute. In the strictness of the law of Moses, there was a strictness of a call by God to kindness and compassion and graciousness. And so, as we know, some landowners would have made it hard for people to glean in their fields. The Jews were, especially at this time during the Judges, had no problem with breaking the Mosaic Law. But Boaz, as we'll see, is a man of devout faith. And this is what makes him a great man as well. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And yeah, that's repeated again, of the family of Elimelech. And this is the author's way of showing that this is not by chance, right? Just a few verses ago, it's of the family of Elimelech. And then he says it again, because this is divine providence that's happening here. This is not by chance. So she happened, which is just the Hebrew verb is translated just rightly. She chanced upon Boaz's field. But she doesn't know any of the people. And this is not chance, though. This is providence, divine providence. It is already mentioned that Boaz was as of the clan, and so what this means is that there's no coincidences. From a human viewpoint or human perspective, we would say, well, Ruth got lucky. How fortunate for her. But that is not the case. She doesn't know the land of Israel. She doesn't know where this guy's field is. She didn't go there purposely, and she's led there. And how God leads her there, well, that's the mystery of what God does. And thank God he doesn't tell us how. The careless onlooker only sees coincidence. And that's true in all our lives. You know, I see things happen and I'm like, did you, you know, and I want to doubt that he's done it because it's little stuff that I notice. A song comes on, or a person walks by, or I get a thought in my head, or I see something somewhere, or I read something in the Bible, or I'm like, did you just, it's probably just my humanism that he's chipping away at in all of us that almost feel weird to believe. Of course, the big things that I know that he's done, especially when you look at your past, I can say, well, yeah, there's God's handprint on it all the way through. But when it comes to little things in our lives, I don't think there's anything here. I mean, God is omnipresent. And why he's concerned about us little peons just boggles my mind. I was talking to him about this today. And it actually led me somewhere in this passage that I had not known. And talking to him about something, and then it dawned on me. Actually broke off the prayer and went and started typing. She doesn't know anybody here. But the people know who she is. And Boaz knows, but Boaz doesn't recognize her because she hasn't like been out a lot. He has to ask his foreman, who is that girl? He doesn't recognize her by sight. But the fact that she stands out to him, there's no explanation for that. The rabbis try to explain it. Their explanation is silly. It's just that God has a way of turning Boaz's head. The sun hits her at the right time. Who knows? But God has a way of doing all of that in our lives. And it's things like this that give us hope. You know, when especially, and a lot has come up lately about trial and dealing with suffering and you know, opposition, and especially we always have it within ourselves, or sin nature fight that we have, and things like this, as we see them, this is to bring hope. God will do what he has said he will do. As I mentioned last night, the book of Esther is another situation that is somewhat like this, except God is not mentioned once in the book of Esther, and it's about 700 years after this. 700 years. About 100 years after the captivity, a Jewess named Esther would become queen. Her cousin Mordecai would become a man of great honor, and of all places in Persia. And they could be back in Jerusalem, but they chose to stay, as many of them did. They were nobodies, and the most powerful person in Persia wanted them murdered. He wanted them dead. He wanted all the Jews dead. Haman is his name. And by a whole bunch of coincidences, there's a drunken king. He's like drunk all the time in the story. He's drinking all the time. Xerxes. And he just, by happenstance, he gets with Esther. By happenstance, he finds out that Haman is against the Jews and so on. And he's not pro-Semitic. He's not anti-Semitic either. He's pro-wine, it seems like, mostly. But they're all miraculously delivered, all the Jews. And it seems to all be by coincidence. Now, Boaz comes from the city to check on the harvest. It's probably somewhere around midday, late afternoon, somewhere around there. And he doesn't miss Ruth. He comes back from the city, comes out to his fields, which have been out, you know, a good distance, a few miles. And he comes to his field, and he doesn't miss Ruth. He sees her. And this, of course, is not by chance. Ruth's happening onto Boaz's field, and his observation of her will lead to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's kind of important that they hook up. This is King David is the great grandson here, or the grandson, and the Lord Jesus comes from this line. Ruth, the Moabitess, is I think it's four or five greats of grandmother to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how could it be a coincidence? You know? Is God up in heaven saying, oh my God, please notice her, please notice her, please notice her. Oh, awesome. Now we just got to get him hooked up somehow. Of course not. He's got it all under control. So, now think about that with your own life. If he's doing it then, he's doing it now. Just because it's not written about in any book, but it is, you'll see that book when you get to heaven. He is doing this in our lives. A person you notice, a place you go, a thought that gets into your head, how does he do it? He doesn't explain it, but he's doing it. And that's all to give us hope. Right? For tomorrow. And for the rest of tonight. We live day at a time, moment by moment. He's for you. He's not we talked about this. If he's a human God, he's wishy-washy, right? If he is like Naomi thinks him to be, like arbitrarily making her bitter, like Job came to think that he was when we looked at that on Sunday, that you're arbitrarily torturing me because you can. That's a man does that. A tyrant does that. And God does not. So, the one who can do these things is for you and not against you, and amazingly enough, as finite, small, petty as we are, he's concerned deeply about every single one of us. And I've known that for 20 years. And lately, it's becoming like, really? Like, really? It's becoming more real, I guess. I guess as he becomes more real to us, these things become more astounding. So, verse 4, Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, and this is how we know Boaz and his workers are devout believers. And remember, this is during the time of the judges. There ain't many people like this. May the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. And this is a common greeting to them. And they respond to this. And, you know, why would this be written here, the greeting? This verse is unnecessary. But it is. It's there for a reason. It shows who Boaz is. The greeting and response reveal that this is a circle of devoted believers. Because who's going to allow Ruth to glean is not Boaz. Not yet. The foreman does. And who is he? Now, anybody can glean according to the law. You can come and glean. But Ruth is going to ask him for special privileges. She's bold. It's kind of cool. She's going to ask for something a little more than what a common gleaner would do, and the foreman grants it. Now, who is he? He doesn't own the field. That barley isn't his. It belongs to Boaz, his boss. But yet, he's gracious with the boss's stuff, and that means that he knows that the boss trusts him to be gracious. And why would I trust, if you had authority, why would you trust somebody underneath you to be gracious? If they knew the Lord like you did, then you trust them with everything you had. And it seems like this foreman is just that. So let's see. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, and now he moves to the foreman, whose young woman is this? Now the foreman is responsible to supervise all the workers, to supply provisions for all of them, and to pay them. So this is a prominent position. And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And the way that he says that means that everybody knows this. And we saw that in chapter 1. When they returned, everybody was amazed. And so Boaz knows about this, of course. She's her dead husband, Naomi's dead husband, is a relative of his, and of course he knows it, and he knows about the Moabite test, but he's never seen her. And this shows us that she's probably lived a sedate, if you will, life away out of public eye. And so the the foreman relates that she said, please, now this is to the foreman before Boaz gets there, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. And the Hebrew structure here of that last sentence is really what he's saying is that she hasn't spent a lot of time in the house. In other words, away from the work, out of the sun, and refreshing herself, in which you could go in and probably get a little bit to eat and some water. That she's only been in the house for a little while, and she's been out here all morning, and she has been gleaning. Now, Ruth asked the foreman for a bit more than normal gleaning. She asked this to the foreman when Boaz was not there, and he granted it. She worked very hard all day, only sat in the house to rest and to get out of the sun for a short while. She asked if she could first glean. Now, that's what everybody would do. But then she asks, can she gather? Now, to gather, what this would mean is that she could glean, put her stuff in a pile, leave it there, go glean some more, put more stuff with it, and leave it there, and nobody would take it. So basically, she's saying, if I leave this stuff here, will you ensure to me that it'll be safe and I can take it home? So she's kind of stepping over a little bit of the gleaning privilege. And then she says, can I follow the reapers? Now the reapers would go, the people would bundle up the sheaves. So the guys would go by with the scythe. The Sith is from Star Wars. I actually did this in a field we had no lawnmower at our house in Ireland, and my dad paid me like, I forget how many pounds, Irish pounds, to do the field with a sickle. I had one of those big sickles. Yeah, it took me all day. I couldn't get out of bed the next day. I was only a little kid. That's when you have the energy to do that stuff. All right, so I'll say scythe. So, the guy with the scythe would go through, a woman would follow him and bundle them up. And once that was done, the gleaners could go by afterwards and take whatever was dropped or left. And of course, they didn't harvest to the edge of their field, and so they could go and get that as well. She's asking if she can follow them, which from what research I did is unusual. So, she asked for a special privilege, and she's given them. That's the thing. The foreman gives her the privileges, which shows that Boaz's graciousness has been entrusted to them. And this is where I got curious, because something's been entrusted to us too. And a foreman in the Greek or Roman world, well, this word is not, it's something that starts with an N in Hebrew, is a steward in the Roman world, in the Greek world. And dawned on me that we have a stewardship, each of us. And so you're a foreman. And Boaz here becomes, and he is in the book, he's a type of Jesus Christ. And as a type of Jesus Christ, he becomes a type of Jesus Christ to you. He's away in the city. You're working at the field as the foreman. And, you know, these in agriculture analogies run all through the New Testament. And you've been given charge of some things in his absence. Our Lord is in heaven. He's ascended to the right hand of God. In a way, he's absent. And we've been entrusted with some stuff, with some very precious stuff. And that's what comes out of this, which is really quite wonderful. Boaz is so gracious that his servants know to what extent they can be gracious with his blessings. Does he, you know, Boaz doesn't say to the foreman, "What in the world were you thinking? You don't even know this girl. I don't know this girl. You know, why, where do you get off giving out privileges?" Now, a tyrant landowner would be like this, but not a Boaz. He trusts his stuff with his people. So Ruth is granted to glean first and gather, as well as glean after the reapers. And so, you know, she's given privilege. Now, what's more important, the food or the graciousness? You know, what's more important here? I mean, is the whole brunt of this that Ruth and Naomi get enough food? No, I mean, obviously not. They're going to have enough food. Does it matter that Ruth may get more than everybody else so that she's going to come home and they're going to be like, "Oh my God, we're going to have 100 loaves of bread out of this," you know? That doesn't matter. What matters is the graciousness. And, you know, it reveals something about our lives. You know, like, what is mankind mostly concerned with? Like, people in this world, you know, what are they concerned? They're concerned with food. Now, I'm not talking about people who are starving, and I've never been in that situation, as you can tell. But, you know, people, food becomes very important in a famine. I understand that. But for the most part, where we have enough, we're not going hungry. People still very concerned about food, about what they're going to drink, about what they're going to wear, about their jobs, about sex, about entertainment, about, and you know, the list goes on and on. And they're very occupied with these things. What vacations am I going to get to take, and so on. The kingdom of heaven, the Lord said, is not made up of food and drink. He said, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out. And he meant what comes from the soul. And those are not things that people are mostly concerned about. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, and again, this is incredibly astounding that God would become one of us. Like us, you know, perfect but yet truly human. And did he concern himself with any of those things? Did he concern himself with a job? Now, we have to get jobs. We have to make money. We have to have jobs, or at least find a source of income. We have to have food. We have to have clothes. But what did God say to us who were his children about such things? In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You seek first my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you think that your father doesn't know that you need these things? They'll be provided. And heck, we can enjoy them. Good food, a nice job, you know, having a good job is very enjoyable. Not many people get that. clothes, position, power, wealth, sex, entertainment, nothing wrong with any of it in its right place. But did the Lord concern himself with these things? Even gave the money back to a thief. All that matters, and none of that stuff matters. The details of life are completely inconsequential. All that matters for us, tiny, finite, shallow, little humans, is the life of God. And God found a way to give it to us. That's all that matters. What matters in this book of Ruth is the graciousness of Boaz, which he learned from God. All that matters is the graciousness, the chesed of Ruth for Naomi, which she learned from Naomi, who learned it from God, but Naomi has now forgotten it. You know, what is truly meaningful in life? Love, God's love, joy, peace, graciousness, forgiveness, courage, honor, goodness, loyalty, faithfulness, temperance, meaning inner strength, gentleness, wisdom, righteousness and justice and truth, and a very big one, people's souls. Not their bodies, their souls. That's what matters most. And what about people's souls matters most is that they get to see and enjoy and bask themselves in those very things, the life of God. It's not going to matter what I eat, right? That doesn't matter. What matters is the love in my heart. It doesn't matter what job I am able to get. What matters is that I have the peace of God in my heart. And those things go on forever. They are not finite, they're not temporal, and they're not decaying, which everything here is. And mankind is completely engrossed in them. They're completely captivated by them, and none of it matters. So here we are. What is man that you should think about him, God? He's nothing. Do you think God is up there going, pick the fish, pick the fish? Oh, no. Do you think God is up there going, I hope you become a doctor. I would be so proud. Right? Let me come, oh, my God, you're a lowly fry cook. What are you? You don't even have a job. You're a loser. I'm so disappointed. Is God concerned about such things? Not at all. These things come and go. That's why the Lord used food. You know, he said food isn't important. It goes into the body and it comes out as waste. Right? So you poop it away and what do you do with it? Go, oh, I missed you, pizza. You know, that's sorry, that's gross. No. But what is important? In the Old Testament, a word like chesed is important. Loving kindness. God's love. That's important. Now, and this is what he's... And so, what is man that you're concerned about him? Nothing. Why is God concerned about him? Because God was able, and is able, to impart to man his life. That's his concern. His concern for you is that you be with him. His concern for you, and not just like, I'm in heaven, so I get to eat all that I want. You know, we take earthly pleasures and we bring them up to heaven and we make them bigger and shinier. No. Heaven doesn't even have such things, in my opinion. That we be with him in love, in fulfillment, in joy, in excitement. You don't think God's excited about what he does? You know, and like what really fulfills and makes life enormous, you know, makes it huge, like it's almost bursting out of me, is what he is. And he gave that to us. So that's what matters for us tiny little flesh bags that we are. Joy, peace, grace, kindness. Right? You think about these things and you reveal these things to others. Because now that's a huge thing that's important in this world is the souls of men. And that we reveal to them Jesus Christ in this way, through the fruit of the Spirit. And so, because we've been given that, you've been entrusted with it. And you get to use it as you want. You can be a bad steward or you can be a good steward. Every believer has been entrusted with a stewardship comprised of God's things. I use things just like the New Testament does. And like Romans 8, where he says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. The things of God. The list goes on and on and on. Every believer has been entrusted with a stewardship comprised of God's things, which we are to safeguard. And by the way, this stewardship, you don't have a choice. It's compulsory. And you know who taught me that? The Apostle Paul. He taught it to all of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll go there. So the steward of Boaz, this is where it's beautiful here, opens us up to something that is expanded upon in the New Testament and becomes a reality for us. You know, how fortunate for this guy to be Boaz's foreman. He's probably got the best job in Bethlehem. He's got the best boss at Bethlehem, I'll give you that. He probably does have the best job in Bethlehem. I bet he's happier than the mayor, if there is such a thing, some kind of governor or something. And yeah, you know, there's one job. He's the one who has it. But for us, we all have that job. We all are given stewardship. And this bears an interesting parallel to us as servants of the Lord. The servants of the Lord, which is every believer in the church age, has with him untold riches. He has been blessed with what the New Testament calls a superabounding amount of blessings. And they're all yours. And by the way, you can't lose them. We are stewards of these things, much like the foreman is of the harvest of Boaz's fields. The foreman doesn't wait for Boaz's approval, to grant Ruth what she asked for. He gives her the gleaning privileges, and by the time Boaz arrives, he's very open with him. Says, this is what she asked, and I let her do it. His faith in the girl is rewarded, because she's a hard, hard worker. And the Lord has blessed every believer as a steward. We're all foremen, or forewomen. That doesn't sound the same. Of his blessings. Now, there is the word, or the name Shaddai, which Naomi uses in a sort of derogatory way. Shaddai means the power of God that is given. The power of God that is given to man. So what could he give you? He could give you anything. He could give you the curse or he could give you the blessing. But since we're not under the law, we are not under the curse. Ever. And Paul made a huge deal out of this in Galatians chapter 3 where he says, Christ hung on a tree. He became a curse for us. It's as a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus could never wrap his mind around that the so-called Messiah of Israel would hang on a tree on a Roman cross, knowing full well in a law that means that a man is cursed. And after he got knocked off his horse and he received revelation from God, you imagine how astounded the mind of Paul was in the changeover from Saul of Tarsus. It must have just, who knows how that must have felt. And it enters his mind. It becomes so clear that Christ became a curse for us. Are we cursed? No, you cannot be. You can be disciplined. That's not a curse either. You can't lose any of this. You are a foreman. El Shaddai has given you everything. And he found a way to do it. He had to become one of us and die the way that he did to give it to us. That's astounding. He has given us the authority now to have these things. You see, Boaz's foreman deals with Ruth without Boaz there. I deal with you. I don't go to Jesus and say, can I, you know, what should I say or do here? He's entrusted me with his word. I have his spirit within. He's entrusted me with his love. He's entrusted me with that fruit. And I can handle that well, or I cannot handle it well. And once you know that, boy, do you want to handle it well. There's nothing more valuable. It's way more valuable than 1,000 fields full of barley. Now, if the foreman worked for a miserly landowner, you know, like most people think God is, like a Scrooge, then, you know, you're like, well, if I take the Scrooge analogy, you know I love A Christmas Carol. If I'm Cratchit sitting there, if you remember in the story, two men come in asking into Scrooge's office, asking for a donation to the poorhouse. And that's when Scrooge famously says, are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses? And you know, Cratchit wants to give something to them. But he can't, right? Because Scrooge is watching. And, you know, if God is like that, you see Christians who, if they are Christians, you know, they possess this wealth of stuff and they don't give it. They don't give it away, right? They're forgiven, but they won't give forgiveness. They're loved, but they won't give love. They're either, you know, legalistic or whatever. They're stingy, they're hard. They would never reach out to someone beneath them or below them to give, to serve. You know, the greatest of you is the servant. Consider one another as more important than yourself. That's giving of this. Like the foreman's given it to Ruth. And, you know, by holding it back, even if you're a Christian, you possess this stuff. And if you hold it back, right, what does God say about when you tighten your fist around, I think it's in Proverbs, is it? Well, he says in Corinthians that he provides seed to whom? The sower. Not the one who keeps it in his barns, right? The seed comes to the one who plants. If you don't give this away, you're not living it. And you're not a good steward. The foreman, Boaz's foreman, knows exactly how gracious he can be. And he is. I love it. He doesn't need Boaz's permission. And you don't need the Lord's permission. He has given it to you for you to use as you see fit. And that ties right into like this whole thing that's coming up here tonight and probably tomorrow night. It ties in with the whole theme of that of all last year. Astounding. I was looking at it today and I'm like, God, he's not done with us, this congregation. He's not done driving this home into our heads. You have freedom. And that is your great reward. You have the freedom, and as adult children in the body of Christ, you have the freedom to take what God has given you and use as you see fit. We're not children under the law. When we behave like children, we get treated like children, and we get disciplined. So that will open up our hearts or our minds or, you know, really repent of whatever it is that was of childishness and that we grow up to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. And when we mature, we know what to do with his stuff. And as we'll see, your willingness, see, because this stewardship on you is compulsory. You have no choice. And when your free will, so you say, if I have no choice, how do I have a free will? I'm going to show you that. The plan itself, the stewardship that he has given you, you have no other choice. And if your free will says, I really love that stewardship, I freely do it, that is the greatest reward in life. that's right there of, you say, well, of all the rewards God could give me in life, what is it he could give? And that's it. And that comes out of the wonderful book of Ruth. Go to Luke 12. I am so excited for this. I was excited today. This all happened today. It's wonderful to be ahead. See, when you guys support somebody to teach you, he has time to be ahead. So the passages in Ruth I studied like a month ago, but I come back, look at them again, and somehow God gets through my thick head more stuff on the same passages, and I'll be like, I missed that. And just today, I missed this, completely missed it, but, you know, God is always good with the photo finish and gets it in just in time. And, yeah, I was excited then. I'm more excited now to hear it. We are the Lord's servants, and he did not leave us in the wind as to what is expected of us. And we're going beyond, though they're absolutely included, of course, the commands. But there's something else here. And we turn to a parable. A parable of the wedding. It's easy to misinterpret the Lord's parables. I'm very grateful for the men who have come before me and have written wonderful books on the parables of the Lord. Dwight Pentecost, one of the old great Dallas Theological Seminary presidents and teachers, writes a wonderful book on all the parables of Jesus Christ and some others. And look at Luke 12:35. We can mix these up because there's three wedding parables that he tells, and they're not the same. And this, when he says, keep your lamps alight, there's a parable of the virgins where they're keeping their wicks trimmed. It sounds the same, but it's not the same. Verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Now, that's not the front door of the house. That's the gate that surrounds the house. Right? This is what's important to understand. You know, when is this setting here? And, you know, what kind of house would this be? This is when he comes to the gate. He's to be greeted. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Now think about it. This. The master is obviously Jesus Christ. And he says he will have them recline at the table, he will serve them, and he will wait on them. Now, if you know, you say, well, what's he going to serve me? You know, and we'll get to that. Well, we'll try and get to that because we just do the best we can with that. I think it's far more than we could ever imagine. But whether he comes in the second watch, now the second watch is from 9 p.m. to midnight, or even the third, which is midnight to 3 a.m., so that's deep in the night, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house, the steward, had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Second watch, third watch, and you know, he throws the thief in there, which the thief represents Satan here, who can come at any time as well. Right? The thief doesn't announce when he's coming. He wouldn't be a very good thief if he did. And so when he says, if the head of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have been ready. But you don't know when he's coming. So what does that mean? You're always ready. And the same true for the master. So what attacks are Satan going to use against me to make me doubt, to make me stupid, to make me fearful, to make me get my eyes all occupied with those things that are unimportant that we talked about and get them off the things that are important that we talked about. What's he going to do? And when's he going to do it? I have no idea. So Peter would write, "Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion." So we look into this. There's two parables here. Really, they're one, but they're part of each other. They flow right into each other. This parable of the wedding describes the disciples as servants. Right? So obviously, but that's important. The principle is their watchfulness, and it means far more than just looking for the Lord's return. See, so I'd have to give a shout out. I haven't heard much from the Reptard people who are, you know, loving to be able to predict the return of our Lord. You have to throw this parable out if you can do that. You know, it is not a matter of can I find out when he's coming. The point of this parable is that you don't know. And so what does that mean about me? Well, it may mean I die before the rapture. Okay, but that is not the important meaning. The important meaning of this parable is that I be watchful and alert. And for that, I got to be diligent. What does Christ expect of you, his servant? A servant is to occupy himself with the master's will completely and fully all the time, knowing that he doesn't know when the Lord's going to return. Our master has ascended into heaven, and we don't know when he's going to return. Do we know when we're going to go to him? Right? He doesn't tell us the time of our death, does he? Could be young, could be old. We don't know. And again, we have to be ready. If God said, well, look, I've given you 50 more years to live, you might say to yourself, well, heck, I could be fleshly for 10 of that and still do smashingly well in the plan of God. And we're kind of like that in ways. So we don't know when he's coming to us. We don't know when we're going to him. But we are to love his will and to be diligent to do his will at all times. That is the faithful servant. These people, you know, they have jobs to do. The head of the house has jobs to do. Now, for them, the master is away at a wedding. So they should know when he's going to return, right? Go down to verse 43, the second part of this parable. He said, blessed. It's a beatitude, right? Blessed meaning happiness too. Is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes? Finds him what? Busy with the master's will. So first off, we must remember that this is a parable, right? It's a simile. If you go back to verse 36, it says, and be like men, right? Like men who are waiting for their master when he returns. That's a simile. A wedding banquet might consist of a single meal, or if the banquet that the master has gone to is of a wealthy family, it might last many, many days. Could last in a Jewish feast, it could last up to 7 days. So the point of it being a wedding that the master goes to is that the servants in the house have no idea when he's returning. He could be returning this afternoon, but he says, I might even come in at 3 a.m, which is strange because at this time people didn't travel in the evening. For, you know, Paul said when he was traveling about the Roman Empire, he got robbed many times. Traveling at night was not wise. So why would the master come back at 3 a.m.? The point being in the parable is that you have no clue. If you think that, well, you know, the master doesn't travel at night, so we can all relax now, right? Because he's not going to be here till the morning. The master is saying that you'd be wrong. Don't do that. You have no idea. So again, a wedding banquet could consist of a single meal. It could be several days. The master attending the banquet may return that day or many days later. And he may return at any time. What are the servants supposed to do? Be busy at their jobs. As if he were standing right next to them. If a servant were to expect a long absence, he might see his chance to neglect his responsibilities and become lazy. So he would not be watchful and he would be faithless. Again, this means far more than looking for the king's return. Some might get overly focused on the return of the master in the parable out of excitement for the rapture, which we all would be. But even that has an aspect of being diligent and watchful before the master returns. Now, at the time, obviously, if you have servants, you're wealthy, there's probably a wall around this house and there's a gate. And the thief would have to get by the gate. So if you knew the thief was coming, you'd put extra servants on the gate. But you're also supposed to greet the master when he comes. So part of the steward's job is to make sure that that greeting is ready. Again, if he says, well, I don't think the master's coming home today, so I'm not going to post anybody at the gate. Right? And so therefore he wouldn't be doing his job. Now the thief, of course, is Satan, who would attack and infiltrate the church, which he has done, unfortunately, a very good job at. The thief represents Satan, whom the Lord knew would attack the church in his absence. We're to be alert. Again, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the responsibility of the steward is to safeguard what has been entrusted to their care and to use it according to the grace of God and the truth of God. To not do so would be an unfaithful servant. And if you think about, you know, like, what have we been entrusted with? So much. If the steward knew when the thief was coming, he would post extra guards at the gate. He would do the same if he knew when the master was returning. And so, I did that. I went ahead here. Now, if the steward does this, the promise is that he'll be rewarded. He'll be rewarded with, I'm gonna have you, the master says, recline at the table. I'm gonna serve you, and I'm gonna wait on you. I mean, I'm gonna serve you initially, and then I'm gonna be there to serve you anything. So that sounds pretty sweet. I mean, all right. So I'm reclining at a table. I've got table and, you know, and anything on it that I want. Obviously, the Lord is the owner of all things. What's he going to give me? And what would I want? So we are to live as if Jesus were right with us all the time. Right? As the parable is obvious, and so is the next one. The application to us is obvious. That while the master's gone, that we are to continue to do our work as if he was right next to us. In other words, we're to be faithful stewards. We're to handle these things that God has given us wisely and graciously in righteousness and justice and in truth and so on. So we're to live as if Jesus was right with us all the time. In fact, he is, because he indwells us. We wear him. He's omniscient, omnipresent also. If we do, we're faithful and the reward is great. And the reward is what? And that's why I left the blank there. So the reason I left the blank is because what would you, like, initially, like, what pops into your mind? What would you like to fill into that blank? And that's something. I mean, you don't have to, if you said it to somebody, you'd probably lie a little, you know. If you're completely honest with yourself, what would you like? Perfect health? Again, feel young again. you know what? He can give you anything. riches, well, you know, those are the, you know, you rub the lamp, genie gives you 3 wishes, what are they? Yes, you got 100 of them. You got 1,000 wishes, what are they? Because he's a master, he can give you anything. If you fill in that blank with something temporal, finite, and selfish, something that is unfit for his glory, then you would have never got the blank because you're not a faithful servant. See, because if the faithful servant only wants stuff, if we go back to the parable at the time, you know, here you are, you're a servant, the cat's away, the mice will play, and you got a house full of wonderful things. We figure he's not going to be back for like 3 days. So why clean? Right? We can just do one final cleaning before he gets home. Right? Why put guards at the gate? Why stay up all night? Right? Looking for a thief. We haven't been robbed in ever. So, no, a thief's not coming tonight. We have never been robbed. You know, why clean? Why do the laundry? Heck, why don't I just sleep in the king? Jump on the king's bed? I don't know. Use the silverware? I don't know. The royal silverware. See, if that's the stuff that I really want, then I was never a faithful servant. The faithful servant loves his work, and he's. There's nothing here about in the next parable there is, but not in this one. Where there's, you know, fear put upon the person. He says, blessed are you if I find you like this when I come. And in fact, the ones who get judged in the next parable are clearly unbelievers, and the Lord says that. So what do you do when the master's not watching? Right? And we know that he is all the time, but the reward is definitely something for his glory. But the reward is also something fantastic for you and me that goes way, way, way beyond anything temporal, worldly, finite. Way beyond. Now, if your heart could be full of God's joy, what would you trade that for? One thing, everything on planet Earth, if you would give that away to rule the world and to have all of the earth's riches, you're an idiot. Right? Because the hope of people who attain great riches is that their hearts will be full of joy because of what they get. And that does not compute. The fullness of joy in my heart. Peace. Perfect contentment. Right, these things are part of this reward. And it comes to us in one way. And this parable speaks in that way. So it would sound like, you know, so I'm working for it. So I got to really be busy and busy and busy. And the master comes and he's going to reward me with peace. It doesn't work that way either. So it would include the joy of being faithful and knowing that the master is pleased with you. That's one. It would include more opportunities to be faithful. He's going to say that in the next parable. If you're a faithful steward, you know what the Lord says? I'm going to give you more stuff to do. I say, well, wait a minute, man. I don't want more stuff to do. Then you're not a faithful steward, because the faithful steward loves what he's doing. If you love what you're doing, you want more of it. The possibilities are many, and they all point to your fulfillment of joy. Your fulfillment, I should say, as a person, as a life, absolute fulfillment, and joy, and his glorification. And it's Paul who's going to show us what this reward is. It was revealed to him, and we'll get there hopefully tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our Lord and his instruction and way. And we thank you, Father. We ask that you bless us with this truth that we may understand and see. In Christ's name, amen.
I found a dream.